Well, welcome here this morning. My name is Keith. I'm one of the pastors, and this morning I get to open God's Word for us. But as you've noticed, it's Christmas. Almost. Ready or not, the season is upon us. I have two young kids. It is hard for kids to wait for Christmas, isn't it? Maybe it's hard for some of you as well, but it's hard for kids to wait for Christmas. Do you remember that feeling? That feeling of anticipation, that feeling of longing? I remember how painful it was for me personally as a kid waiting for Christmas. It was so painful waiting for me, in fact, that when I would go to bed at night, I would have to give myself a pep talk every night. I'd have to do some self-help talk just to coach myself through the pain of waiting for the coming of Christmas. And my pep talk, it went something like this. Keith, you can do this. 26 more days to go, Keith. You remember, we were in this position last year. And remember what happened last year, Keith. Christmas finally came. So if we just wait, if we can just find a way to pass the time, Christmas will be here. I know it. It happened before. Keith, just breathe. It's painful, the waiting, the longing, the anticipation. My son obviously picked up some of my traits because he's not only counting down the days to Christmas, he's counting down the days till he can open his Advent calendar so he can count down the days to Christmas. Oh, the waiting. Christmas wouldn't be Christmas without the waiting. Could you imagine Christmas without that sense of anticipation? Could you imagine it without that sense of lead up, that longing, that expectation? I can't. I can't imagine Christmas without the waiting. Do you think there's something to that? That when we think about the real meaning of Christmas, there is something deeply significant about the waiting. And I'm not talking about waiting for presents or waiting for a good turkey dinner. It's that longing, that expectation that around the corner is something that's coming that will change our lives for the better. That something is going to happen that is going to bring peace and joy and hope into our life. It's that longing, that waiting, that expectation that God will break through the darkness and the chaos and the brokenness of our world and of our lives, and that he will bring light and life, that he will bring joy and peace, that he will bring hope. And there's something about the waiting of Christmas that just opens its significance to us. Advent is a season of waiting. Advent is a season of waiting and longing and expectation. During Advent, for the month leading up to Christmas, the church universal enters into a posture of waiting. And we wait. We wait for two things. First, we look back into the first story of Christmas, and we wait for the coming of Jesus for the first time. We look back into the story of Christmas, we put ourselves back in that place, and we wait along with the people of God for God to send the promised one. The one who would make good on all of God's promises to break into a world that is broken and hurting and to restore it once and for all. To break into a world where things have gone awry, where people have gone astray, and that God would come to restore joy and his order and his love and peace to a people who would then take that very thing, that very message to the people of the world. We enter into the first story and we wait for the promise of Jesus. And in that waiting, our hearts, they pray in anticipation the prayer that the prophet Isaiah prayed in Isaiah chapter 64 when he prayed, God, that you would tear open the heavens and come down and make yourself known. I mean, isn't that what happened at Christmas? The heavens were torn open and God came down and he made himself known. And so we wait along with the people of God for the first Christmas, but we wait in another way. We wait in this season of our life, anticipating that Jesus will one day return and to bring to fulfillment all that he began, all that he accomplished in his first coming. And in this sense, we wait in anticipation in the prayer that Jesus taught all of his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Advent is a season of waiting. And there's significance in the waiting. There's something deep that we receive from God in the waiting, the anticipation, the longing for him to break into our lives and our world to bring his peace and hope, his love and light. When I was a boy, it took me forever to do anything. I was kind of one of those in my own imagination kind of world. And when my dad would often try and get me to do something or to follow him, he had a phrase for me that he would always say, and it's ingrained in my memory. "Keith, what are you waiting for? Christmas?" You ever get that? You know what I'm talking about? I hated that. Yeah, Barry didn't like that one either. "What are you waiting for? Christmas?" Well, the answer is yes. That we're waiting for Christmas. In a season that is filled with a hustle and bustle and a pace where things begin to ramp up, as the people of God, may we slow down and wait. Wait for the God who became flesh. The God who took on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. May we wait for the coming of the High King of Heaven, the Savior of the cosmos. May we wait for his entrance into the world. Because some things are worth waiting for. Let us turn our hearts to the Lord as we begin in prayer. People of God, take a moment and reflect. What are you waiting for? Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you came, that you took on flesh, and that you came on a mission to restore us to the fullness of life, to cover over the mistakes of our past, the sin of our past, to make right what we had made wrong, and that you have ushered us into the fullness of life by your Holy Spirit. And as we enter into a posture of waiting, Lord, over this next month, may you burn on our hearts this question: what are we waiting for? And that by your Spirit, you would draw our attention and our minds to the truth of who we are waiting for. And that you'd help us to point people to the same. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd be here by your Spirit. And we thank you for this season that we step into. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, over this season of waiting, over these next 4 weeks, as we consider the question, what are we waiting for, I want to root ourselves in one text of Scripture. And it's a text of Scripture that we actually walked through about almost 2 months ago now. And that's John chapter 1. John 1. And so I invite you to turn there with me. And now John 1 is to me the ultimate Christmas text. It's a passage of Scripture that we read all the time at Christmas. In fact, this was the first text I ever preached in church. And it was at Christmas. It was on Christmas Eve. And I was an 8-year-old boy. And I didn't give a sermon like I'm doing right now. I simply stood up and I read the text. Because to me, there is something about this passage of Scripture that is a sermon in and of itself. To simply proclaim who Jesus is and what he has done is all a sermon ever needs to be. Isn't that right? Maybe I should sit down. To me, this text of Scripture is Christmas because it speaks about what we're waiting for. And this morning, I want our reflection to turn to what it tells us about who we are waiting for. And so I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1 as we read about the living word from his living word, John 1. And I'll read from 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to those who did receive him, to those who believed into his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, sent from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me was before me,' or 'He who comes after me was before me,' because he is greater than me. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The thing I like about John chapter 1 is it tells us what we're waiting for. And specifically this morning, we want to reflect on who are we waiting for? What does John have to tell us about the one for whom we wait? He begins, "In the beginning was the Word." And in our study so far, we've come to know that when John speaks of the Word here, he's speaking of Jesus. But we need to ask the question, why does he use this phrase? It's a bizarre term. Why does he call Jesus the Word? Why does he choose this term? In the Greek, it's the Greek word logos. So why does John refer to Jesus as the logos here? Why doesn't he use the term Son? In the beginning was the Son. And the Son was with the Father, and the Son was God. That would have been much more clear. We would have understood much better what he was trying to communicate. Or why didn't he use the term Messiah? Throughout John's gospel, it seems like John wants us to know that Jesus is the Messiah. In the beginning was the Messiah, and the Messiah was with God, and the Messiah was God. That would have been much more clearer for us to understand, wouldn't it have? Nowhere else in the book of John or in his letters does he really use this term to speak of Jesus, the Logos, the Word. Why does he begin to introduce him with this term? Well, the answer to that is because this word, the Logos, it had significance across a broad spectrum of the Greco-Roman world. That it meant something specific to Greek thinkers, and it meant something specific to Jewish thinkers, and it meant something specific to everyone in between. And John is the ultimate evangelist, that he doesn't want to speak primarily just to the Jewish audience. He wants to speak to the entire world, because the gospel of Jesus, it has application and meaning for every single person. When we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other Gospels, they speak a lot about the kingdom of God. John doesn't. John's different in that sense. They frame Jesus' ministry as him announcing the coming of the kingdom. And the kingdom of God would have meant something very specific to a Jewish audience. And so when John begins to announce the gospel, he uses a term, the Logos, that speaks to a much broader audience. Because the one he's introducing us to has significance for every human person. And so the logos, it meant something specific to Greeks and something specific to Jews. In the Greek world, this word logos, it was deeply rooted in Greek philosophy. And so in the first century, there were Greek philosophers called the Stoics. And their philosophy had been influenced by another Greek philosopher named Heraclitus. And he spoke of an everlasting word. That when you read his writings and you read the writings of the Stoics, they speak about the Logos. Well, what did they mean when they spoke of the Logos? For Heraclitus, the Logos was thought to be the underlying principle of nature. That this was a principle of nature, a principle that explained the source of life and brought order and reasonableness to that life. In essence, the Logos could be translated for a Greek thinker as the ordering principle of the world. That principle which brings order and reasonableness to the world. And so John begins. In the beginning was the ordering principle of the world. And the ordering principle of the world was with God. It's making sense to a Greek thinker at this point, isn't it? And the ordering principle of the world was God. Okay. And then the ordering principle of the world took on flesh and made its dwelling among us. What? In the work of Philo, who was a Hellenistic philosopher and historian, he speaks of the Logos as well. He's from the first century, the time when John would have written this letter. And he speaks about the Logos as the agent of creation. And he has a term in one of his writings to speak of the Logos. He speaks of this agent of creation as the captain and pilot of the universe. Isn't that great? That there was this idea that there was this captain of the universe, a pilot of the universe that was involved in making all things. And so John begins, in the beginning was the captain and pilot of the universe. And the captain and pilot of the universe was with God. And the captain and pilot of the universe was God. And for Philo, who would have been a Jew, at that point would have said, what? How could he be God? And the pilot and captain of the universe took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. What? For a Jewish thinker, the Logos was God's self-expression. For a Jew in the first century, the Logos was thought to be the very word in the mouths of the prophets. That it was God's word that was placed in the mouths of prophets and that they would reveal God to them. For a Jewish thinker, the idea of the Logos was God's self-expression through the Torah. That God is expressing himself some way through the law. And so John begins. In the beginning was God's self-expression, and God's self-expression was with God, and his self-expression was God, and his self-expression took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. See, John takes a term that had broad significance in the Greco-Roman world. In order to communicate the one for whom we wait, but as he communicates the one for whom we wait, he blows their minds. He takes something which is common to explain something that is beyond explanation. I mean, how does one go about beginning to explain the source of all life? And that source of all life actually comes to take on flesh and make his dwelling among us. How amazing. How confusing. Mind-blowing. Today, how should we understand the Logos? How can we wrap our minds around who we're being introduced to here in John chapter 1? Well, today, I think the most helpful way of describing this is that the Logos is God's self-revealing word. It's God's self-revealing word. And let me give you an analogy. It's like when I have a thought in my mind. This thought is off limits to you. It's only in my mind. That is, of course, I can make this thought known to you. I can reveal the thought to you through the word, through a logos. And so in order for you to know the thought, the Logos reveals the thought. And I think this is what John is getting at. That in the beginning, or the Logos that John speaks of, is this self-revelation of God that comes through the Word. Now, men, you know this one. Imagine you're lying on the couch at home, and you catch out of the corner of your eye, your wife is looking at you. And you know she has a thought. And you know you need to know that thought. And in fact, you're desperate to know that thought. That your very enjoyment of the entire afternoon is dependent on you knowing that thought. Have you ever been in this position before? But you don't know the thought. That it's off limits to you because it resides in the mind of your wife. And that is off limits. You don't know it. That is, of course, until she speaks. And the thought is revealed. The thought is made known. And it's made known that you better get off the couch and take out the garbage, right? Let's be honest about that, especially if you're watching football this afternoon. I'm looking forward to that. God, who is spirit and is unknown to humanity, God who is spirit and perfect and is so greater than we could ever imagine, is completely unknown to humanity because of who he is. But he becomes revealed. He is made known through the Word. That as the Word comes, he makes the God that is formerly unknown, makes him known. That's what John is talking about. This is God's self-revealing Word. In the beginning was God's self-revealing Word. And God's self-revealing Word was with God. And that self-revealing Word, it was God. And that self-revealing Word, it was spoken when God took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is what John is trying to teach us, what he's trying to tell us. There are three things he tells us about this Word, which of course we know is Jesus. Three things in John chapter 1, verse 1. He tells us where the Word is. He tells us he tells us first when the Word is, then where the Word is, and finally what the Word is, right? In the beginning was the Word. When was the Word? The Word was in the beginning. That the Jesus we're introduced to here stands before time, stands before creation, that he is the source of life. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The Jesus we're introduced to is the source of life, the agent of creation, and he stands before all things. Second, we're told where the Word is. And we're told that the Word was with God. Now, this is a challenging phrase. In the Greek, we're told that the Word was pros ton theon. And literally, it says that the Word was toward God, not with God. But how do we translate this word, the Word was toward God? What's its meaning? Well, it means that there is a face-to-face interaction. That there is this towardness between the Word and God. That there is this kind of a face-to-face interaction, a deep unity. That there is a participation in the very same kind of life. There's an intimacy. And so when Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 30 says, "I and the Father are one," he can say this. Because he and the Father, they lived in this face-to-face, deeply united relationship with one another. That the Word was with God. It uses this language of intimacy, of abiding. Remember in John chapter 15, when Jesus talks about abiding, remaining, This relationship, like a vine and branches, they cannot be separated. This is what we're being told about the Word that was with God
before the creation of time, he was with God. And then we come to what is the Word? And we're told that the Word was God. Now, this would have been one of the most astonishing statements for people in the first century. That this Jesus of whom we speak was actually God. I mean, we can wrap our minds around the fact that the Son was with God, but here John is telling us that Jesus, in and of himself, was divine. And not just divine, but was God himself. And now, it took the church, the Christian church, it took us centuries to wrap our minds around what John was saying here. And some of the other passages, like the one in Hebrews that was read earlier this morning, that talks about Jesus being the exact representation of God, the shining radiance of his glory. And there's a reason why it took the church so long to figure this out, because this concept that God would actually become human is such a mind-boggling mystery. And it's actually this verse that many Jehovah's Witnesses turn to, and they translate it not that the Word was God, but that the Word was divine, or the Word was a God. That there's an inability to enter into the mystery of what is being spoken about here. But there is no reason within the Greek language or in the context to believe that that's how we should translate this verse. That what John is teaching us is something that we can't quite fully wrap our minds around. That Jesus stood before time and creation, living in relationship with the Father and the Spirit as the Holy Trinity. And that he was with God in this intimate relationship. But not just that, he himself, when he came to earth in human flesh, was God, fully man and fully human. A tough one to wrap our minds around, isn't it? Well, we're not alone. Do you remember Thomas? One of the disciples. Thomas walked with Jesus. He heard Jesus make claims all throughout his ministry that he was God. And we're going to see some of those in the new year. We're going to walk through those in John. But Thomas is often labeled the doubter, isn't he? That Thomas is the doubter because when after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, Thomas says, I won't believe until I actually see the nail scars in his hands and I touch his side, I won't believe. But to me, that doesn't sound like a doubter. That sounds like a human being. Am I right? I mean, that sounds like a logical, rational, minded person who's saying, this is too much for my mind to comprehend, and I need to see it. And at the end of John's gospel, we see that rational human being falling down on his knees before the living Jesus, and he cries out, my Lord and my God. See, Thomas, he came to understand the mystery. And perhaps he came to a point where he realized, I'm not going to be able to explain the mystery. But rather, when I see God, I know it. And he falls to his knees and he worships. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And so God, the Logos, he makes himself known through the Logos. He reveals himself. But we need to ask the question, how is this Word spoken to humanity? How does this Word, the actual image of God, come to be spoken in our world? And verse 14 has it. The Word became flesh. The Word took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. Do you realize what that says about God? Eugene Peterson, in his translation of this verse in the Message, he says, the Word took on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Must have been quite the move. A move away from home. A move away from an intimate participation with the Father. A move away from the glories of heaven, a move away from the shalom, the peace that must have existed under the kingdom and lordship of God the Father. It must have been quite the move. a move away from the joy of communion that Jesus would have had being with the Father, a move away from the comforts of home, a move away from the proximity of love that he would have enjoyed as a member of the Trinity. In that perfect union of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus, he left home for Christmas, and he moved into our neighborhood. I wonder what that would have been like for him. And we have to ask the question, why would he do it? Why would he move from his neighborhood into our neighborhood? Why would he leave the perfection and the beauty and the glories of that place to enter into our world that's imperfect, that's not always beautiful, that's filled with pain and challenge? Why would he do it? I think it's because something was missing. There was nothing missing in God himself. No, God was perfect in and of himself. There was nothing missing there. But could it be that what was missing was you? That in God's grand design, his intent was that you would live in the very center of the circle of the Trinity. That just as the Word in the beginning was with God in that intimate relationship with the Father, that's what we were intended for. And we were missing. And so Jesus, he steps out of heaven and comes to earth to bring us back home. That he took on flesh so that we might enter into the fullness of life that we have in God. In Jesus, we see the perfect one entering an imperfect world in order to bring imperfect people back into his perfection. That's why he came. It's who Jesus is. Philippians chapter 2, it captures it. We're told in Philippians 2 that Jesus, who was in the very nature God, Jesus himself was God, but he did not consider his equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. But rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's phenomenal. That God is revealed to the world through the Word, and that Word is spoken to the world through the God coming to earth, moving into the neighborhood, but not just to come as a king, not to come as some kind of triumphant leader, but to come as a servant who would take their place on a cross and would die a death that they do not deserve in order to pay the penalty for a humanity that had gone astray so that we might be brought home. It's as though when we read Philippians 2, Jesus is thinking in his mind, how can I show the world who God is? And here comes the answer. I'm going to step into their world. And I'm going to die on a cross because I can't think of anything greater to tell people about God than he's a God who gives himself for others, that he's willing to give all of himself for you, for me. The God we serve is a self-giving God. If that isn't love, I don't know what is. There's a lot of concepts of love in our world. That is love. That's why we can say in our scriptures that God is love. We need to know who we're waiting for. Do you realize what the incarnation says about God? Now, some of you maybe have come to think that God is some distant God. Maybe you believe that God created things, but he's just standing back with his arms crossed, watching it all unfold, watching it all fall apart. That's not the God that John introduces us to. Because the God John introduces us to, he takes on flesh and he makes his dwelling among us. Some of you maybe have come to see that the God that we serve that he's angry and that he's out to punish and condemn. But that's not the God we see either. Because the God we see, he enters into human history, into time, not to condemn the world, but to give it life, to rescue it. Perhaps it's time to change your view of God. I've come up with a bit of a list. And it's a list that I think helps us understand that when we think these things, we've got the wrong view of God. And so I wonder if you struggle with any of these things. That we know we have the wrong view of God when we feel guilty all the time, particularly when we bring our guilt to Jesus. That we know we have the wrong view of God when we feel that guilt all the time, because God doesn't leave us in guilt. He sent us Jesus. We know we have the wrong view of God when you never feel good enough, because God stepped into human history for you. We know we've got the wrong view of God when you think that you'll never measure up, or when you feel always ashamed, or when you think you're worthless, or you think that God could never forgive you or love you, or that you think that God is out to get you. Do you ever think these things? If you do, you've got the wrong view of God. And so the question is, who are you waiting for this Christmas? What are you waiting for? Jesus comes to bring it all, to bring the hope, the joy, the peace, the love, as he makes God known to us. And I want to invite us into his presence as he hosts us through his meal, the communion table. It's through this meal that we remember that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and that his flesh, it was given as a sacrifice for us so that we might be freed from our sin and enter into the fullness of life that we are intended to live. And so I want to invite you to receive communion this morning. And as you do, I want you to come with a posture of waiting. Now, it doesn't mean that we're just going to wait, but I want you to come and receive the elements. And if you're able, when you come forward to receive the elements, I'd like you to try and find your way back to your seat and simply wait and reflect. Think about the one whom you're waiting for. And when you're ready, on your own, you can take the elements. And just a little word of description on how we administer communion here. Everyone is welcome at the table who is saying yes to Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you're like, that Jesus that Keith's talking about, I don't know a lot about him, but I want to give my yes to him. You are welcome at this table. Anyone who is saying yes to Jesus is welcome at this table. And you're going to come up and you'll be served a piece of bread, and you can then just take one of the cups out of the trays. And like I said, you can find your way back. There are two things that are important to me about communion. First, it's a posture. When we come forward, we come with a posture of receiving, because this gift of grace is not something we ever take. It's something that's given, and it's given freely. And so we come with a posture of receiving, because the thing that we're receiving means everything. And also, the other part that's important is that we come forward, because this is a response. When the gospel is spoken, people respond, and we respond to Jesus. And so this morning, I want to call you to respond to Jesus with a posture of reception. And so allow me to call the communion service forward as I speak these words. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, after supper, after giving thanks, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Remember me when you drink it. For whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and he moved into the neighborhood. Let us remember Jesus. I'm going to serve the communion team first, and then you can come forward.